I want to talk today about faith. Very, very broad topic. A lot of things you could say about faith. A lot of times people talk about the three great monotheistic faiths: Judaism, Islam, Christianity. Anybody ever heard people say that? The three monotheistic faiths? Or people talk about the Hindu faith, the Sikh faith, the Baptist faith, the Lutheran faith, on and on and on. How many faiths are there in the world? Anybody want to venture a guess? One. Ephesians 4. Let me read to you from Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So really, even though the world talks about the different faiths, how we need to tolerate different faiths and so forth, there's really, from a biblical perspective, there's only one faith, isn't there? In God's view, there's only one faith. Man likes to put labels on people and on groups. You know, what faith are you? What do you tell people? You know, we might say messianic faith. I'm not into labels. People talk, you know, what brand of religion are you? It's like like going to the store. It's not my brand of religion. I don't go to church there. God's view, there's only one faith. And it's important that you have the one true faith. Because the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is not a label. It's not a denomination. It's not a system. And as some, it's not like some people give you the impression, some kind of an Aladdin's lamp. Sometimes in some Christian circles, you say the word faith, what do they think of immediately? Rub the magic Aladdin's lamp to get what I want. Confess by faith that I want this material thing or that material thing, or wave my magic wand. Now, certainly we pray for things in faith. We ask God for things in faith. But faith is more than just an Aladdin's lamp that you rub to get what you want. God is not a genie to do our bidding. Anybody know that? Right? God is not a genie to do our bidding. Jude talks about the faith. In Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And it's interesting, this word earnestly contend, if you look at that word in Greek, it's one word, and it's very similar to our English word agonize. It's pronounced almost like agonize. That Jude encourages us to agonize for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Well, why do you have to agonize for faith? Isn't faith just something that just kind of, this mysterious force that enters your heart and soul, and suddenly you're just full of faith? Well, according to Jude, it's something you have to agonize for. You have to contend for it. Why? Because it's been corrupted, because it's been polluted. And that's what Jude says in the very next verse, giving the reason why we have to earnestly contend for the faith. He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," which is an old word that means a license to commit sin, immorality, "and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah." So in Jude's day, it was already starting in the days of the apostles, certain men had crept in and they were corrupting the one true faith. Now, I want to look at Hebrews 11, if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 11. This is commonly called the faith chapter because it looks at different men and women of faith. But as an introduction, it says this: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So faith is the substance, or some translations say the substantiating. In other words, faith is what gives substance and reality to the things that you hope for. You all know what the word substance means. It means it takes on some tangible form. So it's not just some mysterious mist out there in another realm. That faith is what brings things into the physical realm, into this realm. It's the substantiating of things hoped for, and it's the proof or the evidence of things you don't see. We pray for things that we don't, you know, we don't have these yet. We don't possess these things yet. We pray for them, and faith is what brings them. It's the proof that we have this confirmation, this inward witness in our spirit, that we are confident that God has heard and answered this prayer and we're going to have it. Now, this doesn't really define faith. This just tells what faith does, doesn't it? It's not so much a definition of what faith is, but it really more it tells you what faith does. And it also gives us the understanding that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen, the things in the physical realm, were not made by things in the physical realm. They were made by things outside of the physical realm when God spoke His Word. So this tells us what faith does, and it's important that we have faith and live by faith. Because if you go back to chapter 10, just back up a few verses, those last two verses in the previous chapter, Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So living by faith is very important, because if we draw back and live by something else, then God has no pleasure in us. God takes pleasure in people who live by faith. What does that mean to live by faith? Does it mean that you got to quit your job and just expect God to rain manna down every day? Is that what it means to live by faith? Or does it mean you don't make use of any means to obtain the needs that you have? What does it mean to live by faith? It's important that we understand what it means to live by faith. Well, first of all, let's define. How do you define what faith is? Back in the 1800s, there was a missionary named, I don't know if it's pronounced Patton or Payton, P-A-T-O-N, went to the New Hebrides Islands down in the South Pacific, and there were on these islands, these cannibals that he went to evangelize. And as he learned their language so he could share the gospel with them, he wanted to talk to them about having faith in the Creator. And he found out that their language had no word for faith. They had no word in their language for faith. So when he translated the Bible, he just translated the words faith as to sit quietly on the grass without worrying. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever will sit on the grass quietly without worrying, he'll have eternal life. It worked. It worked. The cannibals were converted. They became believers and quit eating human flesh. You know, I think that's a good description of faith, to sit quietly on the grass without worrying. Don't you think that's a good description of somebody who is living by faith? They live a worry-free life. They don't fret and stew and worry and full of doubt and fear and pessimism. Those things are the exact opposite of faith. You know, sometimes a term is best understood by describing the opposite of that term. And things like worry and doubt and fear and pessimism, those are the exact opposite of what faith is. So to live by faith means to live without worrying, to have a carefree life. Now, carefree does not mean careless. It doesn't mean reckless. It just means free of care, free of worrying about the future, because you know the future is in God's hands, because you've put your life into His hands, and so you can live trusting that He is in control, and whatever comes, He's going to get you through it. That's living by faith. You know, when we talk about faith, I prefer the word trust more than faith, simply because the word faith, you know, it conjures up so many different ideas in people's minds. I prefer the word trust. You know, you say faith, people think of labels, you know, Baptist faith, Lutheran faith, or they think of, you know, the faith meaning, you know, the magic wand or the magic genie and so forth. But let's look here at Hebrews 11. I want to just talk about some of these people that says these elders who obtained a good report. But before we look at some of these individuals, it's important to note that as we look through these different individuals, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and so forth, it's important to note that when it says by faith, each one is introduced by that phrase, by faith so-and-so did something. They all did something. Faith is not some passive thing where you just, Now, you do sit in the grass quietly, right? You know, faith does have the... You sit in the grass without worrying or in the chair. There is that aspect of faith. There is the sitting aspect. But you know what? Faith also motivates you to get up and do something, doesn't it? Faith motivates us to do good works. We don't earn our forgiveness by doing good works. We don't earn eternal life by doing good works. Eternal life and forgiveness, that's a free gift. But if we have truly received forgiveness and eternal life, then what should we be doing? Good works, amen? We should be doing. We should be motivated to do good works as a response of gratitude to our Heavenly Father who forgave us for our sins and gave us eternal life. That should motivate us to want to do good works for Him. And if it doesn't, I would question whether your faith is even real, because James says, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So let's look at some of these people in the faith chapter. Abel, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel trusted in God. Now it's interesting that Abel offered this more excellent sacrifice by faith. The word faith implies, if you do an act by faith, that implies faith in what? Faith in what? Well, obviously, Abel had to have his faith. There has to be an object. Faith must have an object or faith cannot exist. You can't have faith in nothing. So what was the object of Abel's faith? I think we can infer from this that there was some kind of a revelation or instruction from the Lord that God wanted a blood sacrifice on the altar. Even though the scripture doesn't say that God told Abel to do that, I think we can infer that Abel somehow had the understanding, somehow had the revelation that this is what God wanted, was a blood offering on the altar, because it's blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So by faith, Abel offered that sacrifice of blood, and God vindicated him. He proclaimed Abel to be righteous. And he contrasts Abel to Cain. You all remember Cain was a tiller of the soil, so he offered his fruits and vegetables on the altar. And God rejected his offering. And the book of Jude warns us about going the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is more than just offering fruits and vegetables on an altar. Think about the way of Cain. Okay, here's Cain and Abel, two brothers. And Abel has the understanding that on the altar God wants blood. He wants the blood, so he offers the firstlings of his flock. And Cain, being a farmer, you know, I try and put myself in Cain's shoes, if he wore shoes yet. But, okay, Cain's reasoning probably went something like this. Okay, God wants blood sacrificed on the altar. That's easy for my brother. He's a shepherd. It says Abel was a shepherd. That's easy for him. He's got all kinds of sheep. Me, I'm a tiller of the soil. It's not so convenient for me to get a blood sacrifice on my altar. So I won't ignore the commandment of God. I'll just modify it to make it more convenient for me. Abel's a shepherd. He offers sheep. I'm a farmer. I'll offer vegetables. Makes sense, doesn't it? To the natural mind, it might make sense. But that's the way of Cain. And God rejected that sacrifice. Now, translate that into church, the church world. God has certain commandments, and, you know, I don't mean to belabor these commandments all the time, but he says, keep the Sabbath. He says, celebrate my feasts. He says, keep my dietary laws. And that's what we want to do, and that's what we try to do to the best of our understanding. But most people in the church world, without realizing it, want to go the way of Cain. They don't ignore the commandments of God. Like Cain, they say, we won't ignore the commandment of God, but we'll just modify the commandments of God to make it more convenient for us. Keep the Sabbath on the seventh day. Well, we'll just modify that and we'll do Sunday instead. He says, keep my feasts, my appointed times. Well, we're not used to those old Jewish things, so we'll come up with some other Christian holidays that are not talked about in the Bible. He says, keep my dietary laws. Well, we'll make up our own rules. If we're Catholic, we won't eat fish on Friday. We'll say that instead. Or we'll make up our own rules, thou shalt not smoke, and thou shalt not drink and dance if you're a Baptist. Or thou shalt not, whatever. We'll make up some rules that are kind of similar to that. Now, that's the way of Cain. And, you know, I'm not into church bashing, but we want to go the way of Abel. And we do it by faith, by trusting this is what God said, so this is what we'll do. Enoch, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we're not given a whole lot of information about Enoch in the Bible. We're told that he walked with God, and he was not. God translated him. God took him out. And we don't really know a whole lot about Enoch. We know he prophesied. Jude quotes his prophecy. But I believe there's a clue to Enoch's character there in verse 6. I believe it's connected there, that without faith it's impossible to please God, that we must believe he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently sought him. I believe Enoch was a man who diligently sought the Lord. And that's why God rewarded him by translating him out of this world. And by faith, we should be inspired and encouraged to also not only believe that God is. Most Americans believe that God is. I mean, they've got a mental belief that, yeah, he exists. But to diligently seek him. Years ago, I looked this up in the Strong's Concordance Greek. The phrase diligently seek, I believe it's just one word. But in the Greek text, it means to search out, to investigate, to crave, to demand God. You know, we talk about midrash. That drash root, it means like to seek, to investigate, like this, diligently seek. But doresh can also mean I demand something. It means to seek it out so strongly that, like Jacob wrestling with the angel, I'm not going to let go until I get the blessing. See, that's what it means to diligently seek God. To diligently seek him, it's more than just saying, well, hey, praise God, I found out that, you know, that I can be reconciled to my Maker through the sacrifice of his Son, so praise the Lord. And then we just sit and wait around for the magic rapture bus and do nothing for the Lord. No, we're to diligently seek him. And to diligently seek him requires diligence, dedication. Do you know the word dedication? Who knows the Hebrew word for dedication? Hanukkah, right? Dedication. Do you know the name Enoch in Hebrew is Chanok? Same root as Hanukkah. Tells us that Chanok, Enoch, was probably dedicated to the Lord. Verse 7, Noah, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah built an ark, and that's what we ought to be doing. Not an ark of wood like Noah built, but we should be preparing for the age to come. Isn't that what Noah was doing? Is Noah's building of that ark, basically what he was doing was preparing to survive and be carried into the world that was coming. He realized this world is doomed. It's going to perish. This world that I live in right now is going to perish, and there's a new world coming. And God has given me the revelation of how to be a part of it with my house. Do you know, once Noah got that revelation and he started building that ark with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their whole lives revolved around the ark. I'm sure they still had to plant their crops and get their food and so forth. But their whole life, from that point on, their whole life was changed. Their whole focus was not on their career anymore. It was not on, you know, stuff like that. It was on the ark. We got to get this ark built. Judgment's coming, and we got to look forward. And you know, that should be our attitude, that once we have the revelation that this world we live in is doomed, and there's a new world coming, and by God's grace, we're going to be a part of it, our whole life should be building an ark, so to speak. Even though we've got to earn our daily bread, we've got to take out the trash and mow the lawn and put roofs on our garage and all those mundane things that got to be done, yet we're looking farther ahead, aren't we? We're looking to the age to come. And which age you are focused on the most reveals your faith or lack of it. Whether you're focused more on this age or the age to come, which do you give more priority to? If we walk by faith, we're going to give more priority to the age to come. Abraham, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. God didn't tell him where he was going, he just says, go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a verse in Isaiah 50-something, I don't remember the exact place, but God says, when I called Abraham, I called him alone. That tells me that God didn't tell Sarah. He just told Abraham, get thee out of thy country and thy kindred from thy father's house and go to a land that I will show you. I'm not showing it to you yet. You just get moving and then I'll show you where to go. That would be like if the Lord would give me a revelation that, Dan, just sell all your stuff and get in your car. I'm going to move you somewhere. And I go and tell Teresa, my wife, well, it's time to move. We've got to move. Sell all our stuff, get in the car and go. We're going to move. Where to? Don't know. We're just going to get in the car and start driving. How many wives would like to hear that from your husband? Most wives wouldn't like to hear that. But Sarah, she did it. And she's mentioned in here too, isn't she? Not in that context, but verse 11 mentions Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So Sarah received strength to bring into existence the promise of God. God had promised, I'm going to have a son through Sarah. Abraham's going to have a son through Sarah. And Sarah received strength to bring that son into existence, even though she was past menopause. Physically impossible. But God said he was going to do it. God said he's going to bring this child into existence. And you know, you may have promises God has given to you personally. He may have shown you that, you know, so-and-so, I'm going to do this for you. And you may not see the promise for a long time. But if you know that the Lord has revealed that to you, you hold on. You know, we all have a little Isaac living inside of us, growing inside of us. And someday that little Isaac is going to be revealed. But his name isn't Isaac, it's Yeshua. Do you realize that? If he is in you, he's like the little Isaac in the womb growing. And someday he's going to be revealed. John writes about that in 1 John 3:2. Let me read it to you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So someday that little Yeshua that's living inside us will appear. He will be manifested. The whole creation groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8 says. Getting back to Hebrews, I'm going to skip down to verse 17. Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So here Abraham was, after waiting all these years to receive a son through Sarah, finally received that son, and God had said that he would have a multitude of descendants through Isaac, and Isaac was not married yet, didn't have any children yet, And yet, here's a contradictory commandment, it seems. A contradiction between the promise and the commandment of God. On the one hand, the promise of God is, I'm going to bless Isaac. He's going to have a whole lot of descendants. But then God says, offer him for a burnt offering. Well, if I offer him for a burnt offering, then the promise of God won't be fulfilled, right? Unless God raises him up from the dead after I offer him. And that was the conclusion Abraham came to. He came to the conclusion that there can't be any contradiction between the promise of God and the commandment of God. God is consistent. If he promises something, and it's not conditional, some of his promises are conditional, but this was not a conditional promise. If he said he's going to bring a multitude of descendants through Isaac, he's going to do it. And the commandment is offer him for a burnt offering. So if I obey the commandment, God is still going to fulfill his promise. He'll have to raise Isaac up from the dead. So that's why Abraham went through with it, or was started to go through with it until the angel intervened and stopped. And we're not told a whole lot about Sarah, but she's talked about later. But, you know, we have to, like Abraham, sometimes we just have to have an attitude of resignation to the will of God, where we just resign ourselves to the will of God, that God has put me in this situation in life. He's done this to me, or allowed this to happen, or whatever. I'm in this situation, and there's nothing I can do about it to change it. If God wants to change it, he can and will change it. But I just have to resign myself and trust the Heavenly Father that he knows what he's doing, and commit myself to the will of the Lord. You know, there have been times in the past, years ago when, you know, as a congregational leader, you know, congregational leaders, they get concerned when, you know, things get a little shaky and, you know, you wonder what's going on and, you know, people leave the congregation and then, you know, you wonder if somebody else leaves. And I remember a few years ago, at one point, people were leaving and I think, well, is the whole thing just going to fizzle out? Because it's kind of like a chain reaction sometimes in congregations. That happens, doesn't it? Especially messianic congregations fizzle out. I mean, I've known of more than one that, you know, they have a group going for a while and then things happen and it just gradually a domino effect and then it fizzles out and it disbands. Congregations disband. And, you know, there have been times where, you know, as a leader, you wonder, well, is that going to happen here? Is it just going to fizzle out and come to nothing? But you know what? I didn't worry about it. Because I just prayed and I said, well, Lord, I'm not the owner of this congregation. I'm not the owner. And if it's your will that it fizzle out and come to nothing, I'll accept that. If you got something else for me to do, I'll do something else. It's yours. It's your problem. You deal with it. I'll do what you want me to do. If there's something I need to do, show me. I'll do it. But I'm just going to commit it into your hands. So we have to just have that attitude of resignation and acceptance. And I'm not talking about defeat. I'm not talking about giving in to defeat, giving in to depression, giving in to the enemy. I'm just talking about surrendering to the Lord. Just resigning yourself to the will of God. This faith chapter mentions other people. It mentions Isaac and Jacob passing on the promises. Moses' mother, verse 23, she hid him. Remember the story? Pharaoh had the decree to kill all the men, child babies that were born of the Hebrews. And Moses' mother hid him for 3 months and then she put him in the basket. Moses' mother was in a situation kind of like Abraham with Isaac. She just had to put her little 3-month-old baby in a basket and set him adrift on the river and commit him into the hands of God. That had to be a difficult thing to do. But she resigned herself to the will of God. Moses, by faith, Moses, verse 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So we talked about this at Passover, didn't we? About Moses forsaking Egypt. If we live by faith, we're going to forsake Egypt, aren't we? We're not going to be entangled with the affairs of this world. We're going to forsake Egypt by faith. And it's interesting that right after it talks about the Red Sea, verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What happened to the 40 years in between the Red Sea and Jericho? You know, there was 40 years between there. Why doesn't he say anything about those 40 years? You know why? There was no faith. There's no faith in that generation. There's nobody to talk about in that generation because that was a generation of unbelief and pessimism that we can't fight the giants. We'd be better off to have stayed in Egypt. There's no faith during that 40 years. So he just goes from the Red Sea to Jericho. It mentions Rahab, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, Rahab was a Canaanite woman in Jericho, and she knew the Israelites were coming, and she knew Jericho was doomed. She knew that the Lord God, the true God of the universe, was with this people. She saw the writing on the wall. She smelled the coffee, so to speak. And she said, I'm going to take some action to obtain salvation for myself and my family. And if you see the writing on the wall, you smell the coffee, you better take action to obtain salvation for yourself and your family. Amen? We need to be a people of action. And then he goes on in Hebrews, what shall I say more? The time would fail me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and of Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And time would fail me too. I'd bore you here if I talked much longer. But we are to live by faith and to follow these men and women who are examples of faith. Now, how do we get faith, or how do we increase faith? Most of you probably know Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So therefore, it's important that we read the scriptures, study them, think about them, meditate on them, and of course do them. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. However, that doesn't mean that faith will automatically come just through head knowledge alone, just through academic study alone. Those things alone will not bring faith. You know why I can say that? I can say that because there are some theologians who make a career out of studying the scriptures. And I'm not saying all theologians by any means, but I'm saying there are some theologians who make a career out of studying the scriptures, and they know the original languages, and they study the historical background, and they've got all the knowledge in the world up here. And they can probably recite passage after passage, but they don't believe it. They don't have faith. Why not? If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, if they know so much of the word of God, why don't they have faith? Because the word never gets off the page into their heart. It's all just up here. It's just 18 inches too high. How do we get the word of God from the page of the text into our heart? As the psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Lord, I don't want the word of God just to stay in this ink on this paper here. I want the word of God, the true word of God. Because, you know, the word of God is not really the paper and the ink. You realize that, I hope. That the paper and the ink is just paper and ink. It's just a tangible substance to communicate the word of God. The word of God is what is being communicated by the Spirit of God through the ink and the paper. How do we get the word of God from the pages into our heart? Now, I'm not sure how other people do it, but one thing that helps me is meditating on the scriptures. Seven times in Psalm 119 mentions meditating. Meditating. What does it mean to meditate? Well, meditate means more than just reading it, doesn't it? To meditate means to ponder, to think deeply and long about things, and to turn it over in your mind and to really focus intently and to concentrate and think about what the words are saying and think about what they mean and think about, how is this relevant to me? How does it apply to me? That's what meditation is. But even further, there are two Hebrew words for meditation. And they include those meanings. But you know what else those Hebrew words mean? To meditate. They're translated meditate. It also means, one of them means to converse aloud with oneself. Anybody here like to talk to yourself? Some people think you're crazy if you talk to yourself. King David talked to himself. He said he meditates, means he conversed aloud with himself. And the other Hebrew word means to mutter to oneself in a low murmuring voice. Anybody like to murmur to yourself? Mutter and murmur? Some people think you're crazy if you mutter and murmur. I don't recommend doing it if you're sitting next to somebody on an airplane. But, that's what it means to meditate. Because it helps you stay focused. You know, it's one thing just to, read it silently. But when you read it out loud, and when you converse aloud with yourself about it, that helps when you're meditating on the scriptures. To ponder each word and phrase over and over. Kind of like a cow chewing the cud. You know how it'll chew on the cud, and then it'll swallow it, and then it'll cough it back up, or however they get it back up. I'm not a farmer, but then they'll chew on the cud some more and swallow it some more. And what's it do? Go into different chambers of the stomach or something. But that's how we're to meditate on the word, that we just chew on it. Think about it. Let it sink in. Get all those nutrients and vitamins that are in the word, those spiritual nutrients. Let them be absorbed into our spirit. And then we swallow it. You know, we even use the word swallow in English to refer to believe, don't we? If somebody tells you a far-fetched story, say, I can't swallow that. What do you mean you can't swallow it? It means you can't believe it. You can't accept it. You can't assimilate it into your mind. So that's how we're to meditate on the word. And as we meditate on the word, we think about the implications of the word. You know, what can I infer from this? You all know what the word infer means. To infer means to come to a conclusion based on a statement of fact. Here's a statement of fact. Now, this statement of fact may not say this statement here, but I can infer from what this says, I can infer that this also is true. For example, if the scripture says in Romans, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Think about that one for a moment. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. What can you infer from that? What other statement can you make based on that statement of fact? Well, if the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, I can conclude that somebody who is not subject to the law of God must be carnal. And I can also conclude that if the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, then the spiritual mind is going to be subject to the law of God. You see what I mean? We can infer things. As we meditate on the word, we think about, how does it apply to you? How does it apply to me in a certain situation? Reading in the Psalms, King David, he wrote this psalm when he was going through this trial, and maybe you're going through a trial that is very similar to what David was going through right at that time. How can these statements David makes in this psalm, how do those apply to me? Can I get some insight? Can I get some wisdom? Can I get some guidance? Can the Holy Spirit show me from this passage of Scripture that just what David did, that he can show me what to do from that same passage? Or to meditate on the word and to think about other passages of Scripture that maybe talk about the same topic, to maybe clarify. And then to audibly voice the meditations of your heart, just like those two Hebrew words for meditate, means to converse aloud with yourself, to mutter to yourself, to murmur to yourself. And as you do that, you'll find that the word begins to become absorbed in your spirit. You begin to digest it and assimilate. And you know what happens to food in a physical sense? When you swallow food and it gets digested, you know what? Part of that food becomes you, doesn't it? You assimilate it. And that food is made flesh. And the Word, as you assimilate the Word in you becomes flesh. And it's manifested out in your life. You know, I just want to, just to kind of demonstrate, okay, with a familiar psalm. Everybody's familiar with Psalm 23, right? So, for example, and I haven't rehearsed this, but, you know, maybe I want to meditate on Psalm 23. So I just, you know, I look at Psalm 23, and as I meditate on it, as I read it, the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to be the one. If you're my shepherd, Lord, then that means that you lead me. You're the one in charge of my life. You're going to lead me. What is it that Yeshua said? That they will go in and out and find pasture. So if you're my shepherd, Lord, you're going to lead me in and out. I trust you to do that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, which means I shall not lack. So that means that I'm not going to lack anything that I need. I may lack some things I'd like to have, but I know I have the promise of God here that if he's my shepherd, that means I'm one of his sheep. If I'm one of his flock, one of his sheep, I'm not going to lack anything that I need, and I thank him for that. Then maybe you spend some time thanking him and praising him for meeting your needs. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And boy, I could sure use some green pastures sometimes. Lord, when I'm weary, I pray you lead me. You make me, even if you got to make me do it, even if you got to force me, aren't you glad for Sabbath last night? I was just sitting on the couch, relaxed, reading, and I realized I don't have to rush. I've been rushing all week. Deadline, got the latest issue of the newsletter up. I was up till what time? What time was that? 6 o'clock in the morning. Getting that ready, and then up at 9 o'clock, 3 hours of sleep. And I think, you know what? It's Sabbath. He's forcing me to take a break. And I thank you, Lord, for making me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. And Lord, there are times when I'm in turmoil, I need some still waters. And Lord, lead me to those waters of your Holy Spirit that are still, that the turmoil's gone. And they're deep waters, and I can drink the refreshing, cool waters of your Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Amen. And just let him do it. And maybe you'll get excited. Maybe you'll prophesy or speak in tongues or something. Lord, give me those waters. He restoreth my soul. And I can certainly use some restoration. Lord, sometimes my soul gets so weary, I need you to restore me. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And Lord, I want to walk in those paths. Keep me from straying off that path of righteousness. Lord, I know there's so many paths out there, so many different tangents I could get off on, and some of them look good, and they're disguised to look good. But Lord, I want to walk in the true path of righteousness for his name's sake. And Lord, I want to do it for your name's sake. I don't want to do it just for my own glory or my own reputation, but for your name's sake, keep my motives pure. Keep me from seeking glory or making a name for myself. Let me glorify your name and not my own. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's a valley I'm going to walk through someday. We all are. We're going to have to face death. And Lord, when I walk through that valley, I thank you, I'm going to walk through it. I'm not going to go there and build a home and stay there forever. I'm going to walk through that valley. And even though it's a shadow there, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And Lord, that's the only reason I can walk through that valley of the shadow of death. And I thank you that even in the valley of the shadow of death, there's a lily in the valley. And I thank you, Lord, that you called Ezekiel to come to the valley, and there he beheld the glory of the Lord, it says. In the valley. I thank you, Lord, that even in the valley, there's the glory of the Lord. So be with me. Take me through that valley when the time comes. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Lord, I need some comfort from time to time. Even if it's your rod, even if I'm being corrected, it's going to bring comfort to me in the long run. And your staff is going to lead me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Lord, I may not have any human enemies, but I know I have demonic enemies all about me. So you prepare a table for me, Lord. Let me come into your presence, as Yeshua said. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. So, Lord, I want to keep that door open all the time for you. I never want that door closed to you. So you come in, sup with me. May I have that time at table with you. Give me a spiritual feast every day, even if there's enemies all about me. Thou anointest my head with oil. And, Lord, I need the anointing. I need the anointing of your Spirit. Without you, I can do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, it's just vanity. Lord, I need the anointing of your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would anoint me with the oil of joy. And anoint me so much until my cup runs over. Lord, don't let it be confined to me. Let it spill over. Let it be a cup that runs over and spills out onto other people. Anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Whether my days are many or few, Lord, let your goodness, your mercy follow me all the days. Not just some of the days, but all the days. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a promise of eternal life. I thank you, Lord, for forever. I thank you for eternity. Amen. You can do that. You think you can do something like that? Meditate that way? Okay, then let's do it. Amen.